Well, how many of you have ever heard someone talk about God's steadfast love? It's one of those phrases or those words that we might see on a coffee mug or painted on a nice wooden picture that you have on your wall. It's a nice sentiment, but when we hear those words, is it true? Do we really believe that God's love is steadfast? Does it hold when tragedy strikes? Does it endure when you're in the depths of anxiety and sadness? Can we really say that God's love never fails when it feels like sometimes, we talked about this a little bit last week, like he's absent? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to look at this theme of steadfast love. And we started our journey last week looking at the theme of light. And we looked at two Old Testament passages in Psalm 80 and Isaiah 64 that showed a people, in one instance, the nation of Judah, and another, the nation of Israel, in the dark. And they're crying out to God for his face to shine on them again. They know that that's their only hope of restoration. And we see those themes of darkness and light, we find them all throughout Scripture. Especially in the Old Testament, as those themes are really representative of when God is absent or seems to be absent, there's a sense of darkness. When he's present, there's a sense of light. And as the people looked ahead in anticipation to the rescue that would come through Christ. Well, another theme that we see all through Scripture is this theme of God's steadfast love. And when we find it in Scripture, it's much more than a coffee mug saying or a nice artsy picture. It's weighty, it's rich, there's all sorts of facets to it. And when it's talked about in Scripture, it's always celebrated. But what's interesting is that in most cases, the context in which it's celebrated is a little somber. In fact, if you remember our series on lament way back at the beginning of the year, we saw how one of the most famous passages, one of the most famous verses that talks about the steadfast love of God is found smack dab right in the middle of the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3, after 20 verses of lamenting the weight of God's wrath, which interestingly also includes a reference to darkness and light in those verses, Jeremiah says this: "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now, if you know anything about the book of Lamentations, those are not the first words that come to mind when you go through that. That's a celebration of the faithfulness and love of God. And we find the psalmist in Psalm 85, which is the psalm we're going to look at this morning, he's kind of in a similar place. Also a similar place to the psalmist in Psalm 80, but the theme of lament is not quite as heavy in this psalm. In verses 1 through 3, the psalmist is looking back, remembering God's goodness in the past. In verses 4 through 7, they're crying out for that to happen again. In verses 8 through 9, you can feel the hope, you can feel the anticipation growing. And then in the final verses, 9 through 13, the psalmist declares with almost a holy boldness that what they're crying out for, they know is going to happen. So it's quite a journey we see the psalmist going through here. And I want to read this entire psalm, Psalm 85. And we're not gonna unpack this psalm as much as use it as kind of a lens to look at something else. But Psalm 85, beginning at verse 1, says, "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You pardoned all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God, of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what the Lord will, what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his faithful, to those who turn to him in their hearts. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and will make a path for his steps. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, in this psalm, we see the people kind of maybe in a little bit difficult spot again, and they are asking God to show his steadfast love. And in particular, they're asking him to remember the covenant that he made all those years before with his people, specifically through Abraham. In this case, we see them kind of confess their sin. They know that much of what they're experiencing is a product of their own rebellion, their own disobedience. And now they're asking that, in spite of their own unfaithfulness, that God would show his faithfulness to his promises, just as he had in the past. They trust God's steadfast love, and they know that God will be faithful again. So what about this steadfast love? What is it, and what's so, I'm going to make up a word here, Advent-y about it? Well, the Old Testament word that is used for steadfast love, and if you were here on Wednesday night, you got to hear this. You learned a little Hebrew. For those of you who didn't, you're going to learn a little Hebrew today. The word that's used in the Old Testament for God's steadfast love is the word hesed, or if you want to say it a little bit more proper, chesed. That word there is a deep, rich word, and almost those two words together, steadfast love, there's some words in Hebrew and Greek that it's hard to encompass the full meaning of in our English language. This is one of them. The word hesed is deeply tied to God's covenants. Now, a covenant, if you're not familiar with that, is basically just a binding agreement between two parties. Biblically speaking, it's a binding agreement that God creates with human beings. In covenant, God makes promises to his people where he willingly obligates himself to them. Hesed describes God's faithfulness to keep those covenants. But it's not just it goes deeper than just a legal kind of obligation for him to keep those, or you could even say a judicial kind of obligation to keep them. Hesed goes on and describes God's faithfulness in terms of his loyal, enduring, steadfast love. A love that never gives up, it never abandons, it never backs out on its promises. It's a love that binds itself. In short, hesed is covenant love. It's a love that stays even when it's not reciprocated. Now, covenants were, and they still are, but they were way back when, very much serious things. In ancient Near Eastern covenants, which is the context of most of Scripture, if not all of Scripture, in ancient Near Eastern covenants, typically it would be two nations that would enter into an agreement with one another. The more powerful nation, which is typically known as the Lord or Sovereign State, they would guarantee protection or resources or some kind of support in exchange for obedience to the terms of the covenant by a lesser or weaker state, which was known as the vassal state. The vassal state would take an oath upon themselves that would swear a curse on them if they broke the terms of the covenant. And one of the most common ways that these covenants were sealed were the weaker state, the weaker party, would bring animals. and they would cut them in half. They would sacrifice them, and they would place the halves on either side of a path. And a representative from that weaker state would walk between the animal carcasses, between the halves, almost symbolically saying, "May God do the same thing to me or more if I do not keep the terms of this covenant." Covenants were essentially blood oaths. And they were always, they were never, ever entered into or taken lightly. In the book of Genesis, in one of these situations where God enters into a covenant with a human, we get this incredible glimpse, an incredible picture of his radical covenant faithfulness. And we see that as he makes a covenant with Abraham. Or at this point in his life, I kept going back and forth, I'm just going to call him Abraham. We know him as Abraham. But God makes a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would become a great nation, that he would bless his offspring, and that through that offspring, all nations would be blessed. Problem was, Abraham and his wife Sarah were barren. They couldn't have children, so where's this offspring going to come from? In Genesis 15, Abraham finally asked God, "Okay, well, you've given me this promise that this is going to happen. How can I know that this is going to happen? How can I know that your promise is good?" He wants to trust God, but just like the rest of us, we need some assurance that God is faithful in this situation. So God enters into a covenant with Abraham where he guarantees, he promises that not only would Abraham and his offspring be blessed, but in kind of a covenantal response, the rest of the world would be blessed through his offspring and through the seed of Abraham. And God goes through the motions, he goes through the steps, and he calls Abraham to bring these animals to him, and Abraham sacrifices them, and he cuts them in half and lays them all out. But in a twist, God doesn't ask Abraham to walk between the animals. Instead, he puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And I've always found that interesting. I wonder if he did that because he knew Abraham would object. "No, you can't do what you're about to do, God." We don't really know the reasons other than that he really wanted to demonstrate to Abraham the seriousness of what he was about to do. But in a twist, instead of having Abraham as the weaker party, obviously, in this covenant, God goes through the commitment. He goes through the covenant ceremony in the form of a flaming pot, a smoking pot, and a flaming torch. God takes the oath of the weaker party in Abraham's place. Now, does that sound familiar? Do we know of any other act of God in which he takes the place of the weaker party? That right there. For all of the things that this covenant represents, it really is a foreshadowing of what we see when Christ steps into our place as a sacrifice for sin and seals the covenant, the new covenant, with his own blood. The covenant with Abraham and God's part in it foreshadows this event. God steps forward. He takes upon himself the curse that could have and really or should have and could have been ours. And he makes it possible for us to receive the undeserved and unearned blessings of the covenant. And what we see in Jesus is that what's represented in this Abrahamic covenant, Jesus fulfills everything that we see there. Jesus fulfills all the promises that are made there. And now, because of that, all of us who put our faith in him, we have direct access to the very same God that made that promise to Abraham all those centuries ago. This God of blessing, this God of steadfast love, we have direct access to Him. God's love for His people is so great, it's so secure, it's so steadfast that He gave the life of His only Son to guarantee it. Here in Psalm 85, the people are crying out to God. They're imploring Him to remember this covenant that He made with Abraham all those years ago. But they also know and confess their own unfaithfulness to keep their end, to keep their terms of the covenant. They're asking God to be faithful despite their unfaithfulness, because they know that God is always faithful. People aren't. I'm thankful that the covenant promises of God don't necessarily depend on our faithfulness as much as His. Here's where we get Advent-y, so to speak. The psalmist knows that the steadfast love that they long for is coming. They know. There's no, even in the questioning, we get the sense that there's a trust and a faith drawing on this history of God's faithfulness, that what they're calling out for and what they're crying for is going to come. Listen to what it says again in verses 10 through 13. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Faithfulness will spring up from the ground, and righteousness will look down from the sky. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will increase, will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and will make a path for His steps. I didn't count how many times the psalmist says will, but there's no might or could be. He will. These things will happen. And I love that imagery. The imagery of steadfast love and faithfulness meeting, of righteousness and peace kissing each other. These are really the four key themes of covenant: love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. For us, man, it can be so hard to see those four things or even imagine a situation in which we will experience all four of those things at the same time. We wage war to reestablish justice and righteousness, and there goes peace. So we've lost that one. Covenant love, though it's steadfast, is often violated by unfaithful people. And so when we look at those four things, we look at them and we say, man, that sounds so good, but where in the world are we going to experience that? Well, this psalm foreshadows a time when love and faithfulness will meet, when righteousness and peace will kiss each other. And yes, it comes in an event that we're looking forward to, but more than that, it comes in a person. And if you haven't guessed who that person is yet, His name is Jesus. There are four ways, there are four places where we see righteousness, peace, love, and faithfulness all come together in the person of Christ. And the first one is what we're looking forward to here in just a couple weeks, the incarnation. In the very person of Jesus. Jesus fully embodied all four of these things: righteousness, peace, God's covenant, steadfast love, and faithfulness. He's the very incarnation of those things. The second place that we see it occur is in the cross. In Christ's righteous act, peace is purchased for us. And there's no greater expression of God's love or sign of His covenant faithfulness than Christ's obedience on the cross. The third time we see this is in the mystery of the Lord's Supper. that sacrament is an ongoing reminder of the sacrifice of Christ, which brings love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace together. It is kind of the invisible knot, or the visible knot that ties heaven and earth together. I love how Jesus talks about this. Every time you partake in this meal, every time you do this, you are proclaiming my death in the past, as you do it in the present, as you look forward to my return in the future. It ties. There is so much that is wrapped up, and when we gather together in just that simple act of the cup and the bread. The fourth place we see this happen is, well, we're still waiting for that one. That's the one we're longing for. That's the day when all of these things will come together in perfect and eternal harmony in the new creation. Christ came in his first coming in the incarnation to show us what will eventually become a permanent state of reality. That's why in our own dysfunctional and broken world, we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." We know that that's the day when he comes, when all of these things, we're not going to have to wonder how they all come together. We're going to see it come together. We're going to experience it. We long for these things to happen and be the normal course of things. So in Advent, as we kind of talked about this last week, we are looking back, as the psalmist is, at an event, as we anticipate the celebration of an event that's already happened. But we also look forward as we long for the day when that will happen again, eternally. It's a past, present, future event. And the thing that makes this so incredible, there's all sorts of incredible stuff about this, but one of the things that just makes it so incredible to me is that we didn't have to lift a finger. We couldn't have done anything to initiate any of it. All the way back to that first covenant that God makes with Abraham, and even before that, God's steadfast love has always been the initiator. It's his chesed that went looking for Adam in the garden, even when he knew why Adam couldn't be found. You know, when Adam was asking, or when God was asking Adam, "Where are you?" It's not because he didn't know where he was. God knew exactly where he was. He came looking for him anyway. It was the steadfast love of God that called Abraham out of the wilderness and made this covenant with him. It was the same steadfast love that led him and caused him to take all of the risk upon himself by stepping into the role of the weaker party, as he guaranteed the covenant with his very self. It was the same steadfast love that came down in the form of a child born to a young virgin girl in an out-of-the-way Palestinian village in the first century. That child would eventually be led by that same steadfast love to the cross, where he would once again take the place of the weak and the broken, knowing that we could not do it ourselves, to establish a new and better covenant with all people, guaranteeing it not with the blood of animals, but with his very own. That is the steadfast love of God. That is the chesed of God. It always takes the first step, the last step, and every step in between. And the incredible thing is that steadfast love is, it wasn't just for Abraham. It wasn't just for the psalmist. It's for us too. But sometimes we forget. That's why these seasons are so important. We need to be reminded of this all the time, but these seasons especially, where we pause and we reflect. It's important for us to remember the steadfast love and faithfulness of God in the past, so that we know what to look for in the present as we look forward to it being a permanent, unhindered fixture in the future. So where have you seen God at work? Where have you seen His steadfast love in Scripture? Where have you seen it in the church? Where have you seen it in the lives of your friends and family? Or what about your own life? Where have you seen the chesed of God moving and working faithfully? There's another important aspect of this, and that's the lament part. We ought to lament the brokenness that we see. We said this last week, that lament is not the opposite of hope, it's the path to hope. Sometimes it takes bringing the sorrow and grief that we feel because of the brokenness we experience, maybe due to our own unfaithfulness at times to God's promises, or maybe the hurt that we experience due to someone else's brokenness. Sometimes it takes that and laying it at Jesus' feet so that He can renew the covenant of steadfast love in our own hearts. And then after we bring that, after we lament, we repent of the ways that we have been unfaithful, all the while knowing that because of the steadfast love of God, He still loves us. I'm not even going to get into the details of Abraham's story. You can go read that in Genesis. Abraham was not a squeaky clean individual. God was always faithful to Abraham. There's a whole series of events where Abraham decides, well, if God's not going to fulfill this promise, I'm going to do it on my own. We're still reaping the whirlwind of that. God has always been faithful. We know all the while that God still loves us, and in that we find the grace to extend forgiveness to those who have hurt us and those who have we've experienced pain maybe because of. And it's in those moments that we see God's righteousness, where we see His love, His faithfulness, the peace, where we see those things meet and kiss. And in a sense, what we celebrate in this season, the incarnation, it happens all over again in our lives. As those qualities, as those things that we see in Jesus bear fruit through our own actions. We don't have to fear that God is going to reject us or lash out when we bring those things to Him. I mean, in reality, it's honesty before God that brings transformation. When we come before Him and we own those things and we're honest. I mean, like again, He didn't ask Adam where he was because He didn't know. He already knew. God knows your brokenness. You're not telling Him anything that's going to shock Him. But there's something about bringing that, falling on His grace, that brings transformation and peace in a way that no other way can bring. And it's not just in this season that we need to remember this. Celebrating the steadfast love of God is something that we should do all day, every day. It reminds us that we are loved. It reminds us of God's faithfulness. It reminds others of God's faithfulness. And we become these perpetual displays of the chesed of God. That's what we as believers were called to do. We are called to embody all of these qualities in the present. And we know we're never going to get it perfect. But we are called to be tangible signs of the hope that we celebrate, especially in this season, to a lost world. We're not just called, we're equipped to do that, to demonstrate these covenantal promises of love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace. We are called to demonstrate that all of these things will one day meet in a way that brings complete and total restoration and healing to all of creation. God's covenant with Abraham, while being maybe the central kind of covenant of the Old Testament, is just one of the many examples of God's faithfulness that we see in Scripture. And every single one of them proves the same thing. God is faithful. When Adam faced the curse of sin, God was faithful to send a promised Redeemer. When Noah faced the flood of judgment, God was faithful to save him and his family. When Abraham and Sarah waited on a child, even though they took matters into their own hands, God was faithful to deliver a son of promise, even in their old age, as it says, even though they were as good as dead. And from this son of promise would come the one true son. When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, God was faithful to deliver them from their slavery into the land that he had promised them. When God's people faced exile and destruction and 400 years, 400 years of silent waiting at just the right time. I love that. At just the right time. God sent his son to become a sacrifice and to bring about their and our redemption. Even when they could not see it, God never left them. Even when we can't see it, God has never left us. There's no promise of his that goes unfulfilled. His love is steadfast. So here's the wonderful truth that we need to be reminded of this Advent. God was faithful then. God is faithful now. God will always be faithful. So whatever pain you're experiencing, his love for you is steadfast. Whatever promise you are waiting on, God is faithful to fulfill every single one of them in Christ. No matter how alone you feel, God is with you. His love really is steadfast, and every single page of this book proves that that is true. There are countless testimonies just in this room alone of the truth and the reality of God's faithfulness. Even when you can't see the full picture, even when you can't feel his presence, and even when it seems like the waiting is never going to end, we can rest in the steadfast love of our faithful, covenant-keeping God. Are you glad for that this morning? Amen. Let's pray together.